So last lesson, we discussed the doctrine of the covenant of works and its confessional and scriptural basis. The confession begins its discussion on the covenant with the creator-creature distinction that necessitates a covenant with God. And so remember that there exists a great distance between us and God. We have life. God is life. We have existence. God is existence. And so we're trying to wrestle with the language in paragraph one that speaks about there being this great divide and distance. And so if you remember our lessons in chapter two, we went over the doctrine of God. And if you would like to know more how big this divide is, you know, we'll refer to chapter two and everything that it says about God and who he is. And so what's obvious to us is that the fall of man, when Adam sinned, has created an even greater divide and distance between us and our Creator. But the confession in paragraph 1, chapter 7, is trying to stress that even though the fall created this great distance and divide between us and God, that before the fall, there was already this great distance between us. And that's because he's Creator and we are his creatures. And so we owe obedience unto God as our Creator. By nature, we must obey the law of God. And our obedience does not, by nature, merit any reward whatsoever from God. And we went over that. As Christ says, when we have obeyed the law of God, when we have obeyed God, we have simply done all that was our duty to do. And that's what we have to do by nature. And so when God decides to grant us or to give specifically Adam a reward for his obedience, the reward of life, we have to recognize that that could have never been attained by Adam apart from God entering into covenant with him and with us in him. And so Adam, as a federal head, as a representative, as a public person, entered into a divinely sanctioned commitment and relationship with the Lord God, with a promise of life for his obedience that was signified by the tree of life. And he promised death and sanctions and curses if he disobeyed that were signified by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both the doctrines of the covenant of works and of the covenant of grace help us to then better understand this distinction between law and gospel. And it's a very important distinction in Reformed theology. The law as a covenant of works says to us, do this and live. But the gospel says, believe and live. Right? Do works and live. Or receive by faith the works of another and live. Fallen man is, of course, incapable of keeping the law of God. And in keeping the terms of the covenant of works that has now been broken. And of course, it's impossible for us to keep the same terms that were given to Adam in the covenant of works. Because, of course, now our image is marred and we have a fallen nature. We cannot obey the law of God perfectly. And so we now must, by grace through faith, look to Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, who is a better covenant keeper. And so there's a need now for another covenant, right? The covenant of works was broken. So that necessitates the covenant of grace. There necessitates another covenant with better promises. And that's the language of Hebrews 8. We must be now regenerated. We must be now made alive. And because as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, all in Adam die. Because of Adam's disobedience, we then die. And so we must then be transplanted from Adam, from the covenant of works, into union with Christ, into the covenant of grace. Christ is the last Adam. And so then these doctrines of the covenant of works and grace have huge implications and ramifications for our understanding of the doctrine of justification, which we hope to tease out today and We'll see how important it is to the doctrine of justification. And we'll also look at the confessional and scriptural basis for the covenant of grace. But the question that we have to ask is, why does this matter? If you've never heard these doctrines before, well, why does it matter? Well, for one thing, I think that they're biblical and that they're exegetically supported. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a sermon on Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, where I think he gets to the heart of the issue. And he says, "The doctrine of the divine covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master in divinity. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenants of law and of grace." And his prayer is my prayer. May God grant us now the power to instruct and you the grace to receive instruction on this vital subject. So today we hope to explain the doctrine of the covenant of grace and its specific elements, and understand faith and its relationship to justification and the covenant of grace, and also explain the progressive revealing of the covenant of grace throughout redemptive history and its relationship to the rest of the covenants that we see in Scripture. So if you have your copy of the Confession, turn to chapter 7, paragraph 2, and I'll read that. It says, chapter 7, paragraph 2 says, "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe." So then a divide and distance of nature between us and God necessitates that he enter into covenant with us. And since natural man is a religious man, as Calvin so astutely puts it in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, right? He says that when we look at the world and then when we look at ourselves, it's inescapable. Those thoughts lead us directly to ponder God and his existence, right? Man by nature is a religious man. And so it's called the sensus divinitatis, the sense of divinity that is in us by nature of our image of God. Man is by nature a religious man, then a covenant is required and is then of the essence of true religion. We can appreciate Herman Bavinck's words on this matter. Herman Bavinck was a Reformed Dutch theologian writing around the 19th and 20th century, and I think he gets this right. He says, in concern of a covenant, he says, first of all, why do we need a covenant? Because God is the creator and man a creature, and with that statement, an infinite distance between the two is a given. No fellowship, no religion between the two seems possible. There's only difference, distance, endless distinction. If God remains elevated above humanity in his sovereign exaltedness and majesty, then no religion is possible. At least no religion in the sense of fellowship. But if God drew near to Adam, well then, and if he makes a covenant with us, then if religion is called a covenant, it is thereby described as the true and genuine religion. So this is what no religion has ever understood. All peoples either pantheistically pull God down into what is creaturely, right? They collapse that distinction. They say that the creation is God and we are God and everything's God, right? And or people deistically elevate him endlessly above it, right? The watchmaker, God who creates the world but then abandons it. In neither case does one arrive at true fellowship, at covenant, at genuine religion. But Scripture insists on both. God is infinitely great, right? But also condescendingly good. He is sovereign, but also Father. He is creator, but in a word, he is also the God of the covenant. And so a divide and distance of nature necessitates a covenant. And our father Adam entered into a covenant of works with the Lord God. But Adam failed. He rebelled and sinned and transgressed God's law and became a covenant breaker. And so he has brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. Right. And we can understand the curse of the law is death, both physical and spiritual. Right. We read later on in Genesis that Adam dies. And the soul that sins shall die. And so Adam had paradise where there was no death, where there was no deterioration. And he fell short of the glory. He fell short of that life that was promised to him in the covenant of works in which he could have lived forevermore. And so then the physical world has also been brought under a curse. And all of the ramifications of the fall, remember we read in chapter 6, right? What is described there is original sin, how the fall affected all of us, right? Our parents lost their original righteousness and communion with God, and death spread to all men. And our nature was wholly defiled, and all of our faculties, to include our mind, our will, our affections, were affected. All of the parts, both of soul and body. And so then nature necessitated a covenant, right? Because of the creature-creator distinction, but the fall now necessitates another covenant, the covenant of grace, right? And that's what we see in paragraph 2, right? It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. And here we're directed to God's sovereignty. It pleased the Lord, right? And we see this language in Scripture, good pleasure. God will do all his good pleasure, right? In Christ, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Ephesians 1:9. God decreed and purposed the fall. He decreed and purposed the making and breaking of the covenant of works, and decreed and purposed then the covenant of grace to follow. And the nature of this covenant, of the covenant of grace, is entirely of grace. It is entirely of grace. And grace, when we're speaking about grace in the covenant of grace, we're speaking about redemptive grace. Grace that redeems. Grace that rescues, that pays the penalty that was incurred. And grace in the face of demerit, right? Demerit is a censure, a penalty. It's grace that forgives sin, but not only forgives sin, it imputes to us a foreign righteousness, because we can never be righteous now because of the fall, because of our sin nature and because of our sinning. And by that then, is how we attain eternal life now. It must be through the work of another. And so then Adam failed to attain what was promised in the covenant of works. And again, this is important. I hammer this point because it's extremely important. The contrast between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is extremely important, because when we think about the covenant of works, we can think about it in a sense as somewhat being gracious, right? It's very nuanced that we have to consider the definition of grace when it comes to the covenant of works. But we have to understand that God entered into covenant with Adam, but Adam hadn't sinned. There was no demerit. There was no penalty, right? The fact that God entered into covenant with Adam and decided to reward his obedience can be seen as gracious, but it's not the same kind of grace as opposed to, say, God, us now having sinned, incurred a debt, there being demerit, there needing to be a penalty to be paid, right? And that's the grace that we receive in the covenant of grace. Remember that Adam was made sinless, right? He was made sinless, made upright, and was equipped to keep the law of God. And he had not incurred a penalty from God. So if we're going to speak of grace, if we're going to speak of grace or the covenant of works as being gracious in any sense, which I think sometimes can lend itself to some misunderstanding, if we don't heavily qualify that, we could speak of the covenant of works being gracious in this way. Again, that Adam was not owed a reward. God doesn't have to reward us for our obedience. By nature, it's his. It's his right. And so he did not merit a reward. Adam didn't merit a reward by obedience by nature, but God chose and purposed to reward Adam's obedience by covenant. So this is a very subtle point that I'm making, but we're it's an important one, because some want to say, and I say all of that because some want to say, some Christians want to say that all of God's covenants are gracious. And by that they mean that there is no distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. There's no distinction between law and gospel. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace, in that view, in their view, say that there's really no difference between the two. That they are essentially the same. And in fact, they say that there has only ever been a covenant of grace. That there never was a covenant of works. Everything was by grace. And so now that our father Adam has sinned, and all of us in him, God's redemption, God's grace, is now about not rewarding a life that could have been attained, but now in redemption, God is simply trying to restore us back to the state in which Adam was created. Right? And that's it. That's what they mean. If there is no distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, those people believe that now grace is simply just trying to take us back to the garden, take us back to the state in which Adam found himself. But what's the problem with that? The problem is that we can never be Adam in the garden ever again because we've sinned. We can never be Adam in the garden. And so we have more now than just the need to be forgiven and our debt paid. Not only do we need to be forgiven, we need someone's positive righteousness. We need that positive righteousness. And so we need that righteousness to be made right with God and to attain to that life. And furthermore, we proved from Scripture that God's purpose was not for Adam to stay in the created state that he was created in, right? Adam could have attained to a greater and better state. And so we see in Scripture that Adam could have, even before the need to be saved, even before he fell, creation was already moving towards an end goal, right? So God did not create Adam to stay in the same state in which he was created. He made a covenant of works to better his estate. In other words, to move creation towards a greater and better goal. Created life is not eternal life, right? In created life, we remember Adam's state. He was created able to sin, able not to sin. He was fully equipped to obey the law of God. But he chose to sin, right? So his state was mutable. It could change, right? And so is that what we are moving now to? No, because in glory, because of the work of Christ, we will be in a state in which we will never, ever be able to sin again. See, that's better than the creation. The end is better than the beginning. And that's so important to understand. We see that what Christ accomplishes and what Christ gives to us in the covenant of grace is better than what Adam had. If God in redemption is simply just trying to take us back to the garden, to Adam's created state, then that's not very encouraging as a sinner, right? Because if he's just taking us back to what Adam had, you know, consider Adam. He was made upright. He was able to and equipped to obey the law of God. Us with a sin nature, we cannot fully and perfectly obey the law of God. And so what hope does a sinner have if God in grace, in his saving redemptive grace, is simply just trying to take us back to the garden? Well, that's not very hopeful for a sinner, because there would always be this threat of falling away, right? God would not sustain us and keep us in righteousness, which he will do in glory and by Jesus Christ, because of what Christ has done. And if there's no distinction between law, right? Law, meriting of life by obedience. Remember, not intrinsically, not by nature, right? Only by way of a covenant. If there's no distinction between law and gospel, right? The receiving of the works of another by faith. And if law and gospel, if there's no distinction, then they're essentially the same. Right? There is no earning for life, and there is no receiving of life through faith. law and gospel, if there's no distinction, they're both the same. Law is grace and grace is law. And so God no longer, if there is no distinction, then you know what? God does not require faith, but he requires faithfulness. He requires faithfulness for you to be made right. I believe the view that rejects this understanding, this reformed and biblical understanding between the distinction between the two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, I believe this rejection doesn't take fully into account what we see in Scripture. And so I think it could also lead to some very dangerous errors regarding justification, how God declares us righteous. Because if there is no distinction between works and grace, law and gospel, as laid out in this understanding between the covenants of works and grace, then that affects how we understand the work of Christ. We have to then redefine the gospel. Right? In Scripture, and throughout Scripture, especially in Romans chapter 5, the work of Adam and the work of Christ are always contrasted and compared. And they're linked in such a way that to understand the work of one is to understand the work of another and vice versa. Right? Christ and Adam cannot be separated. And in Scripture, they're compared in contrast. Well, the reason they're compared in contrast is because the work of one, the failure of one, is not the work and victory of another. Right? So if there is no distinction between law and gospel, between Adam and Christ, if Christ is merely just accomplishing what Adam had or whatever, it's we have to redefine the gospel. And so if there is no earning, a meriting of the reward of life by obedience and a covenant of works, then there's no need for the receiving of the work of another. And there is no meriting of the reward of life by the obedience of another in a covenant of grace. If it was not possible for Adam to attain to this better state, right, then we have to redefine the work of Christ, because Christ came to die and pay the penalty for sinners, right? And no one denies that. He came to pay the penalty, to die the death for sinners. But then, you know what? There would be no need for Christ to live righteously, even though he did. He lived a righteous life. He is righteous. He's the Son of God. He lived righteously, but there would be no need for him to then give you that righteousness, right? There would be no need for him to earn a reward if there's no distinction, if there is no covenant of works or covenant of grace. He was righteous, but that righteousness isn't for you. That obedience isn't for you. You don't need it. And so the ground of our justification then, in this view, if you reject this distinction between the covenant of works and grace, then the ground of your justification is no longer the obedience of Christ. He didn't have to obey for you, right? Well, then the ground is your faith. Your faith is what makes you righteous. And so then what happens inevitably is that your faith becomes kind of like a work. Your faith becomes a work in which you stand and are called and declared righteous. And that always leads to viewing faith not as a receiving of someone else's work, because that's the Reformed view. Faith is not imputed to us as our righteousness. Faith is an instrument. It's an instrument, a means by which we receive the work of Christ. But if there is no work of Christ to receive, there is no obedience of his to receive, to be imputed to us, then all we have to stand on then is our faith. And inevitably, faith always turns into faithfulness. Can you be faithful? How much can you do to be declared righteous? So rejecting the covenant of works and rejecting the works principle, rejecting covenantal merit, which we discussed last time, that obedience in a covenant earns a reward, right? Or merit. Covenantal merit is that obedience that earns a reward in covenant. It will lead us to radically redefine the work of Christ, the gospel, and radically redefine faith. Faith is no longer seen as an instrument of justification, as a means to receive the righteousness of, and obedience of Christ. But faith is now your righteousness, and faith is faithfulness. So in as much as you are faithful, and in as much as you obey, you will be declared righteous. You will be justified. Justification then becomes not a once for all declaration, a forensic declaration, but a process. Don't miss this. Justification no longer becomes just a declaration of God calling you righteous. Justification now is a process. It becomes a process. And so what does that mean? It means that you have to be faithful for the rest of your life to earn righteousness. And that's what happens when you reject the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So the covenant of works and the covenant of grace are antithetical to each other. There is a distinction between the two. And if we understand this, then we can understand law, how to rightly understand the law. We can rightly understand the gospel, and we can rightly understand the work of Christ and the doctrine of justification. And we can avoid heresy. Because when we compromise justification by faith, it's a heresy, and it leads to all sorts of errors. Also, understanding this distinction as a pastor, as elders, it's vital, because if we don't have this distinction in mind, if it's foggy in our mind, then you know what? It'll inevitably be foggy in the minds of our people, in the minds of our congregation. And that will keep us from preaching the law correctly, right? And preaching the gospel correctly, and will avoid us mixing law or works with faith. We've seen that time and time again. People who reject this distinction between law and gospel inevitably always see grace as law and law as grace, because there is no difference between the two. Also, preaching the law and gospel accurately would avoid legalism and unnecessarily burdening our people with the laws of man. If we understand the law rightly, then you know what? We won't impose man's standard on people. And we miss unwittingly and dangerously mixing works with faith. And we must uphold this biblical distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So now, I say all of that because, again, it's reiterated what I said last time, because this is extremely important to our doctrine of justification. So let's continue with looking at paragraph 2 and look at the elements of the covenant of grace. We see that in this covenant of grace, God offers to us freely life and salvation by Jesus Christ. So Adam failed to attain the reward of life, and now life is attained by Jesus Christ. He has secured it. And not only life, but eternal life, right? That quality of life that we will enjoy with God, with Christ forever, where our bodies will be transformed in glory, and we will be saved from the penalty of sin, and our soul perfected, and we will never sin again, right? With that beautiful picture in Revelation, in which God will wipe away every tear. He will be our God, and we His people. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Revelation 21, verse 4. And there will no longer be a curse. Revelation 22, verse 3. And that harkens back to the curse that God enacted on the earth, on Adam and Eve, and on the serpent. But that will be done away because of what Christ accomplishes in the covenant of grace. This is the life that God offers to us now in the covenant of grace, the life He has promised, and don't miss this, by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. And so it is life and salvation. So we will attain by Christ the life which was intended, and we will be saved from sin. Life and salvation, this phrase life and salvation anticipates what's to come in the rest of the confession, right? What's the chapter that comes next? Well, how does Christ accomplish this? Well, we have chapter 8 of Christ and the mediator, and we will see that, how Christ accomplishes and gives to us life and salvation. And this phrase also anticipates what we will unpack by God's grace, Lord willing, in the next chapters when we talk about the effectual calling, all those blessings of salvation, effectual calling, justification, sanctification, adoption. And those chapters will unpack what this life and salvation looks like. And so, again, in chapter 8, we'll zoom in and see how Christ accomplishes this by virtue of his person and work, which is why chapter 8 follows the chapter on God's covenant. It's very aptly placed. So, Adam failed and Christ succeeds, and he offers this in Christ. And God, through Christ, by Christ, now offers to us life and salvation. He offers it to sinners, right? Sinners are the objects of his grace. So we assume all that has been said in chapter 6. Remember, chapter 6 is on of the fall and of sin and of the punishment thereof. So we won't hash over that. But this grace is offered to sinners. We're the object of God's grace. Redemption is for sinners. Sinners need the work of Christ. And God requires of us faith in him. Now, how do we understand what faith is exactly? Right? God requires of us faith in him. Well, we'll look to chapter 14 of saving faith. And we'll unpack that more in detail when we get there, Lord willing. But what I mean by faith as a condition, or we can speak of faith as a condition. In other words, what God requires. That's what I mean by faith being a condition. It's what God requires. But there are some difficulties and there are some challenges in calling faith a condition of the covenant of grace. So there's some difficulties there. We'll try to unpack that. If we understand faith as a condition to enter into covenant with God, to experience the blessings of life and salvation, then consider this. If faith is a condition, if it's what God requires for us to enter into covenant, into the covenant of grace with him, then can we really say that the covenant of grace is of grace? If God requires a condition. If God requires a condition to be met, namely us having faith to receive and experience all the blessings of the covenant of grace, is the covenant of grace then really a covenant of grace? In the covenant of works, right? And we went over and unpacked that. In the covenant of works, it's clear that obedience is the condition to attain an interest in that life that was offered, right? What did God require of Adam to attain to that higher state? He required his obedience, right? The covenant of works then is conditional. God required obedience from Adam. If you obey, you'll get this. If you disobey, you'll get this. So that covenant was conditional. It was conditioned upon Adam's obedience, right? And so the covenant of works was breakable. If that condition was not met, then poof, broken, right? But if God does not require our obedience to the covenant of grace, well, that much is clear, right? But requires of us faith in him, then faith is a condition of the covenant of grace, right? Are we tracking? Okay. But the difference is this. The difference is this. Adam was by nature equipped to obey the law of God and could in the covenant of works. And could very well have met that condition of obedience if he chose to do so. But sinners, right, we're sinners. The object of God's grace in this covenant is for sinners. Well, sinners cannot offer imperfect works to attain those spiritual blessings, right? So our obedience is not a condition. That much is clear. But if we're sinners, then the only thing that we could ever offer is imperfect faith. Right? Imperfect faith. And that's the only thing that we could offer to gain an interest in or receive any spiritual blessings of the covenant of grace. So Adam was equipped to render that obedience, but we are now ill-equipped to even offer obedience and faith, right? And so in the covenant of grace, if faith is a condition, if faith must be a condition in the covenant of grace, then you know what? It must be a condition that God supplies. That God supplies. In other words, what God requires, faith, is supplied and gifted to us by Him. That is so important to understand. The condition of the covenant of works was obedience, and Adam was equipped to render that obedience, to give that obedience and fulfill that condition. The requirement of the covenant of grace, if we're going to call faith a condition, we must recognize that as sinners, we can only offer imperfect obedience, imperfect faith. So what are we to do? What is God to do? It must be supplied by Him. That's why faith is a gift. So if we're going to call faith a condition of the covenant of grace, recognize that, but what we mean by that is that God requires it. But we have to understand it differently because it's a condition that God meets Himself. In other words, He gives it to us. He gives us faith. That is why the covenant of grace is called the covenant of grace. It's wholly of grace. It's unconditional. It's unbreakable. God supplies what He requires. Faith is a gift. Faith, if we're going to call it a condition, then we must also understand is a blessing of the covenant of grace. If faith is a condition, faith is also a blessing of the covenant of grace, because God has to bestow that and gift that to us. Right? And that's the language that we see in chapter 14 when it talks about saving faith. Faith is a grace. It is a gift. And though God requires of us faith in Him that they might be saved, nevertheless, He promises to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. We can't separate the phrase that He requires of them faith from this phrase, right? He promises to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to what? To make them willing and able to believe. This is the covenant of grace. It really is all of grace. There is nothing that we can do to effect it, to accomplish it, to earn it, to have an interest in it, but by the sheer grace of God. And to further cement that, we are pointed here to God's decree, right? His purpose and plan for all things in eternity, right? To include the salvation of His elect, right? All those that are ordained unto eternal life. That harkens back to chapter 3 of God's decree, right? What's God's decree? God's purpose and plan for all things, for whatsoever comes to pass, right? And that includes salvation. That includes the saving of His elect. And this just further points to what Scripture says. He has loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so we will look more closely in Scripture as to where we can find the terms and promises of and the makeup of so to speak, of this covenant. But for now, turn to paragraph 3. We'll look at the covenant of grace and its promises, but turn to paragraph 3. And we'll see how the covenant of grace is revealed throughout redemptive history. Right? How does God accomplish salvation in time and in history? That's the question. How does He do this? How does He accomplish salvation in time and in history? Well, we have to remember that even prior to God saving us, right, in time, that God's already at work, right? He has a plan. He has a decree from all eternity, right? And so even before we're saved, God is already at work. And so before redemption is subjectively applied to each of us, there are already antecedent causes and effects taking place. God chose His elect and those whom He would save in Christ before the foundation of the world. I mean, that's what Scripture says. And He decreed and He purposed in Himself to save us from all eternity. And so, you know, you've heard this term, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, right? Those cause and effects that lead to our salvation, right? It starts with God's decree in eternity, right? And then the effectual calling, right? When we hear the gospel, right? And the call is effectual, and then after that, justification. And there's no chapter on regeneration. That aspect is actually falls under the effectual call. So if you're wondering, well, why isn't there a chapter on regeneration? It's in the effectual call. So there are things happening before justification. And so remember that we're not eternally justified. We're not saved from all eternity, right? Maybe that's hard to believe. Well, God purposed to save us in eternity. He purposed to save us, but we're not saved from eternity, right? That has to take place in time. Why? Because we're time-bound people, time-bound creatures. So it has to be subjectively applied to us. So before we hear the gospel, God is already at work. But the preaching and revealing of the gospel is the primary and ordinary means by which God calls his elect, right? And the covenant of grace, as it says here, is revealed in the gospel. The covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel. The primary and ordinary means by which people are saved is the preaching of the word of God. Chapter 10 on effectual calling says, those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he has pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of the state of sin. Chapter 14 of saving faith reads, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe in the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. Right? And that's what Scripture says, right? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Sinners are in desperate need of the gospel. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were in just as much need of it as we are. And so the gospel, the promise of salvation, was preached, revealed by the Lord God to Adam and Eve in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Right? They broke the covenant of works, and the curses and sanctions of it were enacted and fell upon them and fell upon the serpent, who, by the way, was the only one condemned absolutely. Right. And so we see God's glory in salvation through judgment. Remember, this promise of the seed of the woman to come is couched in between God enacting the curse upon the serpent. Right. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise that the seed of the woman would bruise, crush, the head of the serpent speaks to the victory of Jesus Christ over the work of Satan. It's the prophecy and promise of the final and ultimate salvation from evil, of the defeat of all of God's enemies and the enemies of his people, namely Satan, the serpent, and his seed, right? God said he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this will be accomplished by the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, through his sacrificial death on the cross. It would not be without price, though, right? That's why it says there, it would not be without judgment. It says that the serpent will strike the heel of the seed. Judgment. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Salvation. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Right? Adam and Eve, I believe, were saved by the promise, by the gospel, by believing God's promise of salvation. And so we see here that I believe this is indication that Adam was hopeful. That Adam was hopeful because he looks to that promise, right? That the seed of the woman will come to bruise the head of the serpent. And he afterwards names his wife Eve, who will be the mother of the living. Right? There'd be no hope. If he was not hopeful, I don't think he'd say that. And both of them are clothed in the tunics of skin. We see that there had to be a death. There had to be death, a sacrifice. And so what's important to note, and what I think is being stressed, is here the revealing of the covenant of grace to Adam and Eve. Right? That promise of the seed coming to undo the work of the serpent. And we have the sacrificial death of whatever animal it was that supplied the skins. And we see the revealing of the covenant of grace to Adam and Eve. This is important to understand. Adam was a federal head. He was a representative for all of us, right? In the covenant of works, right? He entered into covenant as a representative for us. And he accepted the terms and he accepted the responsibility of representing us. And so that covenant was made with him and us in him. But having now broken his covenant, there was a need for another covenant. But he no longer could be a federal head. He could no longer be a representative for anybody. Right? He was a sinner now in need of God's grace. I believe he received it. And so there was a need of a covenant, but he could no longer be the federal head, the representative of that covenant. The covenant of grace was not made with him in that sense. Rather, both Adam and Eve had to find their interest in this new covenant, in this covenant of grace, the same way that we all have to believe the gospel. They had to believe the gospel. God gives to all he has ordained unto eternal life. He grants them faith. And not only that, he gives them and to us this, his spirit, to make us willing and able to believe. And so the full revealing of the covenant of grace doesn't take place here. It's a small promise. It's a shadow, right? The full revealing of the covenant of grace doesn't take place here. And again, Adam could no longer be a representative for us. He had to find an interest in the covenant of grace the same way that we do. He had to believe the gospel. Eve had to believe the gospel. And so the promise was in seed form, but like an actual seed, right? It would then, this promise would then germinate and grow and be revealed more and more with greater clarity to suit God's purpose in time and for his people. Right? The covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. And afterwards, by farther steps. The covenant was not formally made, covenanted, and established in the garden. It was simply revealed. It was revealed. And would continue to be revealed throughout redemptive history. It would be revealed as a promise, as the gospel. And this was enough to save the people of God. And this gospel was enough to save God's elect throughout history. The covenant of works was revealed and made and established in the Garden of Eden with Adam. But he would have to wait for the full revealing of the covenant of grace and its formal establishment until, as it says here, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. In the New Testament. The promise was revealed. The gospel was preached throughout redemptive history, but the full discovery and revealing and the actual formal establishment of that covenant was only completed in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in the New Covenant. And so the particular Baptists, the editors and framers of our confession, the particular Baptists believe that only the new covenant is the covenant of grace. Only the new covenant is the covenant of grace. And Dr. Samuel Renahan writes in his excellent book on the covenant theology, the federal theology of the particular Baptist, he says, in their confession, the particular Baptist directly tied the covenant of grace to the gospel. Where the gospel is found, there is the covenant of grace. As the gospel was progressively made known throughout history, the covenant of grace was progressively made known throughout history. Right? So there's been much discussion as to how the covenant of grace relates to the covenants in the Bible that we see in Scripture. Right? And there's actually great diversity in the Reformed theology as to how to answer this question. How does the covenant of grace relate to all of the covenants that we see in Scripture? A very popular model in their day, and even in our day, is to say this, is to view that the covenants in the Bible, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the New Covenant, this popular model says that all of those covenants are actually the covenant of grace. That all of those covenants are the covenant of grace. That all of those covenants at their core, at their substance, all of those covenants are the covenant of grace. And so then they're simply just administered differently, or they administer that grace differently throughout time. That's why they look so different. Their external administration is different. It changes, right? Consider what was required, what external ceremony was required of Abraham, circumcision. And then we get to the Mosaic covenant, right? And what was required there? Well, the host of laws and ceremonial laws that God gave, that was what was required. See, so it changes. And so at their core, it is said that all of these covenants, even though they change externally, even though it looks like their administration changes, really they're all the covenant of grace. But most particular Baptists actually rejected that model. They rejected that model. And they rejected that understanding of the covenant of grace, of how the covenant of grace relates to all of the biblical covenants in Scripture. In other words, the particular Baptists believe, and the language of the confession reflects this, they believed that the covenant of grace should not be flattened into two administrations, oversimplifying its progressive revelation and complex relationship to the old covenant. Rather, the covenant of grace should be seen through farther steps. Through the gospel, it permeated the entire Old Testament from the promise of the seed of the woman to the full discovery thereof in the New Testament. And all the elect were saved by this covenant. And I bring this up because the fact that this chapter shows some significant changes between the Westminster and the Savoy shows us that the particular Baptists, they fit into this diversity. Not everybody in Reformed theology answered that question the same way. Right? Some said that all of the covenants in the Bible that we see are the covenant of grace. They just changed their external shell. Right? But some rejected that and said, no, those covenants have to be looked at and investigated on their own terms. And so then what we see and how we unify salvation throughout all of the Old Testament is rather than not that all of those covenants were the covenant of grace, but that the promise was the same throughout all of them, and that each covenant carried that promise. But just because it did so doesn't make it the covenant of grace. The language is carefully broad and specific at the same time in paragraph 3. Any of the particular Baptist opponents could have subscribed to these statements. The difference between the confessions, the Westminster and the Savoy, then, has less to do with what the particular Baptist said and more to do with what they did not say. The model was not so exclusively or distinctively Baptist that others would disagree with it, but they clearly refused to commit themselves to the more common and at times unclear vernacular of substance and administration. Remember, what is substance? Substance is the core, the essence of what a thing is, right? And so if a covenant, if we ask what is the substance of a covenant, right? Well, what it's the substance, it's the core of it. And many said that all of these biblical covenants at their substance were the covenant of grace. They just changed externally. Their administration changed. But the particular Baptist rejected that model. What we're trying to wrestle with is this. The covenant of grace is not some nebulous, ethereal concept. It's not just a plan that exists in the mind of God. Remember, God decrees, He wills, and He acts. And He puts His plan of salvation, He puts it in action. And the covenant of grace comes into human history, into time. And so how do we understand that? See, that's what they're trying to wrestle with. How do we understand that? Again, what is the popular model is to say that all the covenants in the Bible are the covenant of grace, just administered differently. But I think, and the particular Baptists believe, that a more biblical model is what we see here in the confession. That the covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, in the promise of the gospel that was preached and revealed and carried along by these other covenants. In other words, they served the covenant of grace, but just because they did that, just because they carried the promise, doesn't make them the covenant of grace. Each of those covenants, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, those covenants have specific purposes and must be examined on their own terms. We can't just flatten them all and call them the covenant of grace. I know this seems very technical, but I'm trying to give you understanding as to why they changed the language. If you read the Westminster and you read our confession, they're very different and in some ways the same. But why did they change the language? It's because they disagreed with that model. And that's important. That helps us to get to the doctrine of what they're trying to say. No doubt that each of them helped carry the promise. Those covenants helped to carry that promise by farther steps, to serve God's purpose in the covenant of grace. But they're not the covenant of grace, right? Because it says that the full discovery of it and the establishment is found only in the new covenant, only in the new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant of grace. It is only this covenant that Christ is said to be the mediator of. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, right? It says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You see, this covenant is better than everything else that came before it. How could they be the same? The author of Hebrews labors extensively to show us that what we find in Christ and what we find in the new covenant is infinitely better than what we see in the old covenant. That's the whole argument he's making. The language of Hebrews and the promises of the new covenant, and specifically in Jeremiah chapter 31 and in other places in Scripture, will not allow us to simply believe that the old covenant and everything that came before it was the covenant of grace just administered differently. In contrast to the old, the new has what? Better promises. Not the same promises, better promises. If the old covenant is the covenant of grace, how can we say that the new covenant is better? If they're the same, but they're not the same. And what are the promises of the new covenant? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. See, the new covenant, the covenant of grace, is a covenant of pure grace, unlike the old covenant, unlike the other covenants that came before it, right? Those covenants had temporal, earthly promises and were conditional and breakable. And so to consider conditions and requirements to be met by us in this new covenant and the promissory nature of the covenant of grace. Actually, I will skip this because all I do is quote John Owen extensively. And the only thing that he tries to say is this, that the covenant of grace is the covenant of grace. And we went over this discussion of conditions, right? Well, God requires of us faith. Well, how can we supply that if we're sinners? Don't worry. In the covenant of grace, he supplies that himself, right? Okay, faith is a gift. And so that's how we find interest in the covenant of grace. God, by grace, brings us in and supplies that blessing, right? And so that's how we gain an interest and we enter into the covenant of grace. And he says it in a better way than I do, but at the end of the day, he says this. Whether you call it a condition or not, it means no difference. He says, by that grace of the covenant which depends on no condition in us as to unto its discriminating administration, and I shall not concern myself what men call it. Call it a condition, don't call it a condition. Recognize that the covenant of grace is a covenant of grace, unconditional. You and I cannot gain an interest in it but by the sheer grace of God. So is faith a condition of the covenant? Or if we're going to call it that, recognize that it's a gift that God supplies. We'll end with this. Paragraph 3 says that this covenant, the covenant of grace, is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. This here is the covenant of redemption. Wait a minute. You're speaking of a covenant of grace. What is the covenant of redemption? And we'll end with this. Chapter 8, we will see what exactly the covenant of redemption is. And it's that covenant that was between the Father and the Son. The language here is Father and Son, but it actually includes the Holy Spirit as well. Right? This is the definition of the covenant of redemption. I think I supplied that in that terms and definition sheet I gave out, but we have it here. The covenant of redemption, at its most fundamental level, the covenant of redemption is the pre-temporal, before time, in eternity, intra-Trinitarian agreement. It's not between you or any of us. It's between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the intra-Trinitarian agreement among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to plan and execute the redemption of the elect. The covenant entails the appointment of the Son as surety of the covenant of grace, who accomplishes the redemption of the elect through his incarnation, perfect obedience, suffering, resurrection, and ascension. The covenant of redemption is also the root of the Spirit's role to anoint and equip the Son for his mission as a man, as surety, and to apply his finished work to the elect. That's the covenant of redemption. Why put that in the confession? Why confess this doctrine? Well, Dr. Renahan, the advantage of appealing to the covenant of redemption was that it closely connected the historical application of salvation, the covenant of grace, to the decree of salvation, the covenant of redemption. It focused the covenants into union with Christ. As Christ was appointed the mediator of salvation to the elect in the covenant of redemption, so Christ is the mediator of salvation to the elect in the covenant of grace. That's the distinction. Think of the covenant of redemption as God's eternal plan. How does he apply that plan in time? The covenant of grace. That's the distinction that we need to take into consideration. Apart from union with Christ by faith, confessed in paragraph 2 as being a gift of the Holy Spirit, no claim could be made to the covenant of grace.